It will, I am sure, come as no surprise to anyone here this morning that I want to talk about the gospel of Christ. But that is somewhat of a broad subject in and of itself, and so as we introduce that particular thought, let's try that one, okay? There needs to be a focus of exactly what we want to talk about with regard to the gospel. And I would begin by pointing out that God has done two things for mankind, for us. The first that he did, of course, was create mankind in his own image. And in the Genesis record at chapter 1 and at verse 26, it is said that God said, "Let us make man in our own image. According to our likeness, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. That, of course, sets man apart from all other life. And it speaks of his being endowed with the ability to understand, to appreciate moral and spiritual values, to receive and to act upon teaching that is on a spiritual plane, to understand a certain responsibility to his Creator. But the second thing that God has done for mankind is provide the gospel, that is good news, to redeem us from our failure to live up to that standard. And indeed, as we all have. We notice that Romans 1, verse 16, 17, Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith." So indeed, the first man, Adam, created in God's image, everyone since then, finding God as their spiritual father, according to Hebrews 12, verse 9, brought us into this world with certain expectations and concerning which every one of us has failed and thus needed good news of salvation. But the question that I pose this morning, and this is actually the focus of this lesson, is the gospel compatible with man? That is it suited to us so that we can benefit from it? That was God's intention, that the gospel be to our salvation. But the question I raise is, does it work? Is it compatible with us? Some, of course, deny it. The folks who do are plentiful. I think of the secular humanist whose attitude is that there is no such thing actually as a spiritual value because there is no God. And man has no future beyond the flesh. And all considerations of anything having to do with spiritual values and preparation for judgment to come and eternity beyond are irrelevant. No, they simply have no value. And, of course, that's his description of the gospel. The Calvinist, and Calvinism has influenced almost every Protestant religion. Actually, the basis of Calvinism began back with Augustine much earlier. But the idea that man is born in sin, totally depraved, unable to give any consideration to spiritual things, and so that the Word of God, the gospel of Christ itself, is meaningless to him until and unless he is regenerated by a direct operation of the Holy Spirit that softens his heart, gives him understanding, and thus the ability to receive the gospel. So in effect, the consequences of that doctrine is that the gospel is simply not compatible, is not adequate for man in and of itself. Then Catholicism and other religions as well, authoritarian-type hierarchical religions, hold the gospel to be imperceptible, that it must be explained by the clergy. We understand that people speak of the Catholic Church. That term does not embrace its members. The church in Catholicism is the hierarchical order that controls the people and in which its members are subjects. They are not the church. The church is the hierarchy. Those who have taken holy orders and thus have a superior knowledge, a superior holiness, and must be looked to in order to explain God's Word, because the individual, as has been written in so much of Catholic literature, is not able to understand God's Word, the Bible, for him or herself. But let's resolve this question by some observation here. First of all, we need to understand what man is. That is, how we learn and how we understand and how we respond to the information that we thus acquire. And we need to take a look at the gospel itself, of course, and deal with the question, is it structured so that we can learn and be convicted by its facts? Can we thereby submit to God's expectation in those facts and what is taught? And can we then be built up and enlarged by the acceptance of these things? Same question that we posed originally. Are these two elements, how God has made us and how God has designed the gospel, are they compatible? Can they be to our use and thus to our benefit? Well, let's notice that the heart of mankind is the object of conversion. As Jesus spoke to his Jewish nation and actually those brethren with him under the Mosaic law in which Jesus was born and under which he lived during his days of flesh upon the earth, he said, "This people's heart is waxed gross." He's quoting from Isaiah. "This people's heart is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and be converted." One is converted when God's word is received in the heart. "Be converted," Jesus said, "and I should heal them." So the object of conversion, what God's gospel is addressed to, is the heart of mankind. And with that thought in mind, let's take a look at a couple of passages I think that will confirm that in rather specific ways. In Acts the 2nd chapter is the record of the apostles preaching on the day of Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ, and Peter's words in particular are recorded there. The text says that when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. Peter's words and the words of the other apostles with others that were hearing them went directly to the heart, just like the point of a sword. And being cut to the heart, they cried out to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" With the sword of the Spirit, what was Peter aiming for? The heart, clearly and obviously. There is a statement back in the Galatian letter. This, of course, is addressed to Christians in the province of Galatia, but it has to do directly with what we are talking about in this lesson. Galatians 4, and beginning at verse 4, Paul wrote there, saying, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son," that is the Christ, "into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Just a brief note. That word Abba is an Aramaic term. It's an Aramaic word for father. Is the text here saying that God thus sends forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, "Father, Father"? That's not really the idea. This word father in Aramaic, Abba, is a very affectionate and familiar term. No one ever addressed the God of heaven by the term Abba except Jesus, recorded in Mark the 15th chapter, as Jesus prayed prior to his arrest and crucifixion. But we have that privilege in Christ of addressing the God of our being with this word of affection, of familiarity, of closeness, our Abba, our Father. in the heart and from the heart. At the Ephesian letter, chapter 3, and reading here beginning at verse 16, this is in a prayer that was addressed by Paul on behalf of the Ephesians, and we're breaking into the middle of that prayer. But Paul was praying that he, that is God, would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ that passes all understanding. These passages and so many others like them make it very clear that what God has done is address the facts of the gospel and the obligations that it would call upon man to perform are addressed to the heart of mankind. So that raises the question, what is the heart? What is this, is the Bible concept of the heart here? The first thing we notice is that it is the intellect of man, or the seat of man's intellect. Let's turn to the Psalms for a moment, to Psalms 19, where here the writer, in this case David, prayed, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart." What was David praying, and what therefore was his heart able to do? To meditate. That's a function of intellect. And so the heart that the Bible addresses and describes is the seat of man's ability to think, his intellect. Now, we noted that verse, the statement by Jesus in Matthew 13 and verse 15, the people's heart is waxed gross. It is hard, so that they were unwilling to listen to what the Word of God had to say. And thus they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with the heart. Understanding is a function of the intellect, and it takes place in the heart of man. And then Hebrews 4 and verse 12, "The Word of God is quick or alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Man thinks with his heart, but thinking is a function of intellect. Well, the second thing that is attributed to the heart is man's will. Hearing certain facts, and if he is responsible in this, he is going to do teach. Determine what he will do based upon those facts, and that is a function, of course, of the will. Now, that passage we just referred to, Hebrews 4 and verse 12, that the Word of God is able then to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. What the heart intends is a function of will, and so the Bible ascribes the ability to form one's intentions or his will to his heart. In Acts, the fifth chapter, there's a case here that was very sorrowful, but nonetheless, the truth, it was the case. It's what happened where a man and woman sold property. They contrived to represent what they gave to the apostles for the benefit of the poor as being the total sum of that sale. And in doing that, they did not misuse the funds. They belonged to them. But what they did was lie about what they were doing, what they were getting. No one lies to God, of course, and gets away with it. But what Peter had to say to Ananias, he's the man involved in this. Acts 5, verse 3, Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself?" Peter will make the point later. While it remained, was it not yours? You know, you had the right to do with it as you would, always in compliance with the will of God, but Ananias had just lied about the matter, misrepresented it, and Peter makes that point. "While it remained, was it not in your own, or was it not your own? After it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your," what's the word? "In your heart." They had contrived this. That had to do with the intention to do something. And again, we point out that will is a function of the heart. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, where Paul said that, therefore let each one give as he purposes, as he intends, in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. So as this morning, as we gave of our means, it should have been on the basis of each one of us, as Paul had said earlier, looking at what we have available to us as we are prospered, and then from that purpose, form an intention of what we will give, and that's a function of the will, but attributed to the heart, as he purposes in his heart. And then, third and finally, the heart is the seat of man's emotions. When Jesus was asked, what is the great commandment of the law? He responded, to love. Anybody have any problem with the fact that love is an emotion? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. So man loves with his heart. The heart is the seat of his emotions. John 14, verse 1, Jesus told his apostles, let not your heart be troubled. Don't worry, don't be afraid. Those are all emotions. But Jesus said, do not let your heart entertain those things. And so again, the heart is the seat of man's emotions. Romans 10, verse 1, Paul said, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is. What one desires is the way he feels about something. Paul was praying that in his heart, or his heart's desire was, that Israel might be saved. So again, many other passages, but all of this points to the fact that the heart of man, the heart that the Bible is talking about and to which the gospel is addressed, is the seat of his intellect, his ability to think, to know, to draw conclusions, his will, what he's going to do about them, and his emotions, the way he feels about that. Well, let's take a look at the gospel of Christ. How is it constructed? That's what we're trying to establish. Is this gospel compatible then with man, or more specifically, with the heart of man? Well, here are the facts of the gospel. 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, at verse 1. Paul's dealing with the problem in Corinth that some had and were denying the resurrection of Christ, said, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now, what had Paul preached, and what had they believed, upon which they formed their intentions? Paul said, I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And so we have three basic fundamental facts of the gospel: the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The gospel also consists of commands that are connected with those facts. Back in the Gospel of John, as Jesus was preparing his disciples for the fact that he would be taken from them by death and thereafter in the ascension, according to John 15 and beginning at verse 9, said, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that a man will lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Clearly, the gospel also consists of commands. And as Romans 6, verse 17 and 18, as Paul addressed Christians in the ancient city of Rome, said, God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. And so here were commands that these people had obeyed a certain form of that doctrine. By the way, the basic doctrine here is what? The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. The Romans had obeyed a form of that doctrine, baptized into the death of Christ, buried with him in baptism, and risen with him from that watery grave that they should walk in newness of life, a form of that doctrine. All of it having to do with and emanating from the heart. And, of course, the gospel provides for us promises. At 2 Peter, the first chapter, Peter reminding these people of the preciousness of what they had in the gospel, wrote this, beginning at verse 2. He said, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Lord, of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Here are great and precious, in fact, you could use the word indispensable blessings. Those were summarized. You know, notice that Acts 2, verse 38, when Peter responded to the question those men asked, "What shall we do?" Peter said, "Repent. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Where are you going to go and buy that? Freedom from the guilt of sin. Where are you going to find anybody that can bestow that blessing upon you other than the God of heaven through his Son, Jesus Christ, a precious promise kept when one obeys the gospel? Titus 1 and verse 2, speaking of God who cannot lie, who has promised us eternal life. And where are you going to buy that? A lot of people would like to live much longer than they have expectation of doing. Listening to a television personality the other day who had asked that question, "How long do you want to live?" And somebody wrote in and said, "Forever." And she said, "So do I." Okay, how are you going to do it? It's possible, but only in Christ Jesus, in the gospel. A precious, precious promise. So, we're dealing with the question, is the gospel compatible with man? And I affirm that it is. So let's take a look at God's gospel as compared to man's heart, based upon the things we have already talked about here. The facts of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, are believed by the intellect of the heart. This is not an emotional roller coaster where one gets to thinking about it one day and just decides, "Hey, I want to be a child of God. Okay, there I am. I'm it." No, it's based upon the understanding, the realization of certain facts that God has established in his Son for our redemption. And the gospel contains commands to be obeyed, as we have seen. And these are directed to the will of the heart. Man can make up his mind and has a responsibility to make up his mind based upon the facts of the gospel as to what he's going to do about it, whether he will accept those facts and respond to those commands or not. Most of the world chooses to ignore the facts and refuse the commands. We'll talk more about that in a few moments. There are the promises of the gospel. What do they do for us? They fire the emotions of the heart. Here is this plan God has, this beautiful scheme of redemption that cost the blood of his Son, made it possible for us to be forgiven of the sin that alienated us from him, to be reconciled to him, to live in covenant relationship with him, and to look forward to the glory of heaven and the after a while. Does that fire the way you think? Does that fill you with thoughts of goodness, of gratitude, of expectation? Well, it does me, and the older I get, the more it does. Just the other day, I was telling a couple of people here a few minutes ago, we were kidding about old age, and I qualify. I was in a McDonald's, and a little boy about 5 years old, cute as a bug's ear, and plenty smart. He looked at me, he said, "You're old." I said, "You're right." And I said, "You're young." He said, "Yes." I said, "Guess what? I'm going to do the best I can to keep on getting older." He said, "No, no." He said, "If you get older," he said, "you die." I said, "Oh, no." I said, "If you keep on getting older, you can only do it if you're still living. I'm not in any hurry to die. I enjoy life, enjoy friends, enjoy family, certain activities. I enjoy being here. I enjoy nothing more than I do studying the Bible, learning its principles and its precepts, and teaching them. The time will come when this life will end. When? For me? I don't know. I do know this, that I have lived many, many more years already than I have yet to enjoy. All things being the way things are. But the older I get, the more I think about these things, the more the promises of the gospel fire me with emotion and looking forward beyond this flesh. When it comes time to give it up, and when Jesus calls forth the dead from the grave to be among those that he calls home to eternal glory. This life is not all there is to living. Death is not all there is to dying. We need to think about it. And when we do, I think we will find our heart filled with the expectation, the appreciation, the love for God that he intended for us to have when he expressed his love for us when he sent his Son to die in our behalf, to conquer not only sin but death, and to make it possible for us to look forward to his return and to that glorious day for those who have served the Lord. Well, the compatibility of God's gospel and man's heart can be easily demonstrated. We'll take a brief look at Acts the 8th chapter. Here's the case of a man who is described as being the eunuch of Ethiopia. He's a man of, as the text says, a great authority. He was a treasurer to Queen Candace of the Ethiopians, but religiously he apparently was a Jew. He had been to Jerusalem to worship. He is returning from Jerusalem to his home by way of Gaza, and he is reading from Isaiah. Actually, as you can identify it, as Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, a great messianic prophecy from the book of Isaiah. And the Spirit sends Philip to this man to help him. And as the man reads this, reading of this individual being led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth? And what this man, this eunuch, wants to know is, was the writer talking about himself or about someone else? And the text says that Philip began at this scripture and preached to him Jesus, according to verse 35. What's going on here? Well, as Philip preaches to him Jesus and what the gospel had for him in terms of knowledge, he is preaching the facts of the gospel. That's addressed to his intellect. And then what Philip preached in preaching Christ and preaching Jesus to him, without any doubt whatsoever, involved the command to be baptized into Christ. That's what the eunuch asked Philip. Here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Well, one thing could have, and that is if this man had not believed the facts of the gospel that Philip had preached to him. But he did believe. According to verse 37, Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Now, there are some manuscripts that do not include that statement. without that statement, this text is not complete. And when it is said that some manuscripts do not contain it, that's also an admission that some manuscripts do. And it is necessary for the completion of this conversation, of this text. So upon this, then, this man has clearly stated his belief in the facts that have been addressed to him and his intention to be obedient to the gospel, the exercise of his will. And so, verse 39, after being baptized by Philip, both of them going down into the water, and he, Philip, baptizing him, they come up out of the water, the Spirit draws Philip away, the eunuch goes on his way. What? What did you do the day you were baptized? Rejoicing. That's an emotion, that's a feeling, and in this case it's totally justified. The eunuch here is not simply playing on his emotions and letting them run away with him. They're on solid ground. The facts of the gospel and the exercise of his will to submit to them, and he has every right and every reason to rejoice, to experience that emotion. And so he did. So let's just wrap this up. I think very easily. We need to understand that the same God who created us also devised the gospel. Ephesians 1 verse 4, Paul refers to the fact that God called us to himself in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, of course, that in Christ statement is something that man himself has to bring about by his belief and submission to Christ. So this is not the arbitrary predestination that the Calvinist talks about. It's the exercise of free will, but God has himself willed or determined the relationship in Christ and did so before the foundation of the world. 1 Peter, the first chapter in verse 20, bears on this as well. Let's take a look at that one. 1 Peter 1 and verse 20. Peter said, he, that is Christ, was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead, and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. God, who had created man, devised the gospel for man's salvation. And the point of that statement is simply this, that one powerful enough to create life in his own image, the God of our being, was wise enough to devise a plan compatible with his creation. Us, mankind. And this leaves us with the responsibility to seek God by means of his plan in Christ. Let no one say, I cannot understand the gospel. Do you understand what it means when it says that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again? Do you know what it means to die? Sure you do. To bury a dead person? Absolutely. And can you think in terms of the glorious victory of one coming forth from the grave having conquered its power? The point I'm trying to make is this. There is not a person in this room who cannot receive and believe the facts of the gospel. There is not one person here who cannot, if they will, form their will to do God's will based upon those facts. And as a consequence, there's not one person here who is not able to reach forth and grasp the promises that God has given us in Christ Jesus. Not one. And so the question is, how about it? You see, it's up to you to believe the gospel, to bend your will to God's in order to receive the promises. And nobody can do that for you. You must do it for yourself, and you are fully able to do so. It just depends on your will. We're going to sing a song to encourage you, if you have not yet done so, to conform your will to God's in the gospel, to be forgiven of your sins, to grasp the hope of everlasting life, and to walk the rest of your life in covenant relationship with Him in expectation of the days of your final redemption. As we sing, would you respond to the gospel? Please do so.